Dear friends in Jesus Christ, the context of our parable this morning is that the disciples have just asked Jesus how to pray. How to pray. No doubt they've witnessed the incredible intimacy that Jesus has with his Father. And like students who want to emulate their great teachers, the disciples want to pattern their own life after Jesus. And so they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And in response, Jesus first teaches them a model of prayer that has been the basis for Christian prayer ever since. And in this prayer, the disciples are encouraged to pray to God as their Father, to seek the honor of His name, the glory of His kingdom, and to ask Him to meet their daily needs for food, for forgiveness, and freedom from temptation. And we call it, of course, the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that many non-believers are familiar with. It's a prayer that we often hear in many different settings. Tomorrow at the graveside service, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. And it's through prayer, of course, that we gain insight into the very purpose of our lives. Prayer not only tells us where we've come from, but it also shows us who and what we are made for. Doesn't matter how deep or how shallow our faith, prayer provides insight into the very core of our hearts. I don't know about you, but I've rarely come across anyone in my life who doesn't appreciate the offer to be prayed for. When tragedy strikes, when a loved one dies unexpectedly, when hard times come, even those who want nothing to do with Christianity will often say, "You're in my prayers," or "Our prayers go with you." It's through prayer that we human beings give voice to our deep need for God. It's through prayer that we give testimony to what our heart is really like and what our soul is ultimately longing for. And unfortunately, that's probably why most people only pray when they're truly desperate. You see, it's only when we're truly desperate that we often stop trying to be our own God. Prayer humanizes us. Through prayer, we acknowledge we're not in control. There is a God, and it's not us. Prayer acknowledges that we're human and that we're fully dependent upon a higher being. In fact, to not pray is just the opposite. It's dehumanizing. When a person doesn't think they really need to pray and instead is often trying to be the captain of their own soul, they're woefully ignorant, out of touch with their own humanity. It's through prayer that we recognize our deep need, our hunger for God. That's why prayer is so important. But now, after giving the disciples the basic content for their prayers, Jesus proceeds to show them just how boldly, brazenly, even brashly, we are to pray. I really love the text or the interpretation of the text that Peggy read. Another translation for the word boldly here in our passage are the words shameless, rudeness, shameless presumption. Jesus wants us to pray constantly, relentlessly, persistently. And of course, what he's teaching us here in the parable goes against our natural inclinations. It's an approach to prayer that very few people are comfortable with. Think about it. If God is sovereign, if He already knows all of our needs, why should we pray in a way that seems like we're disrespectfully hounding Him and only reminding Him of what He already knows? And yet it's only through this kind of prayer that we give testimony to who we are as the beloved children of God. And we begin to live into our adoption as His sons and daughters. It's only through this kind of prayer that we can grow in our trust and our assurance of a sovereign God who will always provide us exactly what we need. Relentless prayer is a testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's through persistent prayer that the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like our Savior. So with all that being said, let's take a closer look at our parable. It begins with a description of a crisis. Apparently, a man has received a visitor late at night, but he has no food to set before him, nothing to give him. And what we need to realize is that in the cultural context of that day, hospitality was both a sacred duty and a social necessity. A sacred duty and a social necessity. When a traveler or a friend shows up at your door, it's expected that you be kind, that you be gracious, that you be generous. Not only was it a matter of basic human decency, but it was also a matter of survival. No doubt one day you too would be traveling and in need of hospitality from a stranger, and therefore you never rejected the needs of a visitor, even one who's arriving late at night. Keep in mind that the desert terrain is hard enough for travelers to navigate on foot. It's more than a little rugged, it's arid. Night travel was particularly dangerous. And so to eat, to rest, to lodge after a long day on the road required the need to rely on the hospitality of others, for a place to take a break, to wash one's feet, to sleep safely for the night. No doubt Jesus and his own disciples relied quite heavily on the hospitality of strangers as they made their way from one village to the next. So the crisis here is that a man has received a visitor late at night, but he has nothing to offer. That in itself is probably a source of tremendous embarrassment, incredible shame to the one who's hosting. He has an obligation to provide food for his visitor, for his new friend. Unfortunately, there is no 24-hour Jerusalem Safeway open. His reputation, his honor is at stake. And, incidentally, so too is the entire village. You see, in those days, good hospitality was a community affair. And failing to provide proper hospitality for a needy traveler would throw shame on the entire village, on the entire community. And that's why most biblical scholars believe Jesus is intentionally describing something that would never happen. This just wouldn't happen. No one would ever refuse a neighbor in need of bread to serve a guest. And what happens next is simply inconceivable. It's midnight, literally in those days, the middle of the night when everyone is sound asleep. Keep in mind, you go to sleep a lot earlier when you don't have electricity. The story goes that in his panic, the host goes to his neighbor and he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend on a journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him." It's midnight, but the demands of hospitality lead him to take action. It may be an unreasonable hour of the night, but the request for bread itself is more than reasonable. A visitor has arrived. The entire community's reputation is at stake. And so, unlike our context, the surprise in our story isn't that the host is knocking on a friend's door in the middle of the night. No, the surprise is that the friend in bed initially refuses to get up and to give him some bread. That's the surprise. In fact, look closely at verse 7. He says no to his friend in 4 different ways. "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Granted, there's probably no way for this man in bed to respond to the one knocking without awakening his entire household. But this is a matter of one's sacred duty. It's not that the man can't get up and help. It's that he won't. He doesn't want to be inconvenienced. He's heard the request, he has the bread, and yet in his stubborn selfishness, he doesn't want to bother to get up and help. His heart is hard. All he seems to care about is me, myself, and I. And of course, verse 8 is where the turn in the story takes place. And it's also the key to understanding the point of the parable. Luke tells us that because of the man's persistent boldness to keep knocking, to keep asking, eventually the one who is in bed gets up and supplies him with everything he needs. In other words, at some point the man trying to sleep probably realizes that it will just be easier to give the one knocking what he's asking for and what he needs. He doesn't do so out of love and friendship, but simply because he wants to be left alone. He does it because the neighbor knocking is relentless, shameless. And in the context of teaching about prayer, this is precisely how Jesus is encouraging his followers to pray. We're not to pray timidly, giving God hints about what we think we need. No, rather, we're to pray boldly, even shamelessly, as we present our petitions before him and continue to pray till we receive an answer. And again, what makes this teaching so difficult is that it seems to go against our natural inclination to approach a holy God in fear, in awe, and in reverence. Don't worry, I'm going to address that. God, of course, is not like the neighbor. God is never annoyed at being bothered. Jesus intentionally uses this illustration to show a contrast between a sour neighbor who reluctantly grants the request and a loving Father God who warmly welcomes and receives us. Prayer is not a way of getting God to do what we want, but rather coming boldly, even audaciously, before him and requesting what he has already promised to do. So let me try to draw at least three very practical applications from this parable. Three, hopefully, points that make its way into our lives today. I'm sure we could draw many more, but these three certainly stand out and hopefully are more than a little bit relevant for us today. First, Jesus is calling us to pray boldly, relentlessly, which is also a sign of our adoption into the family of God. Jesus calls us to pray boldly, relentlessly, as a sign of our adoption into his family. Do you notice that immediately after he tells this parable, Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." And then he goes on to tell another parable about a father's relationship with his son. And the reason, of course, is because it's only in the context of a relationship between a beloved child and a loving parent that one can both trust and yet also relentlessly ask God to grant our needs. Only a little child has the audacity to say, "Please, please, please, Daddy, can I please have this?" And then also trust that his parents will love him or her no matter how they respond. I love that picture of John F. Kennedy's son playing in the Oval Office while his dad is at work. I've shown this before. Only a beloved child of the president has the nerve to enter the Oval Office on their own. They have unconditional access. And only a beloved child of God can approach him in the same manner. And not only is the boldness of the child evident in one's approach to God, it's also often evident in the specifics of the prayer itself. We're encouraged to knock and to keep knocking, I mean, seriously, who just knocks on the door just once? We're encouraged to keep knocking until the Father answers. And in the context of our parable, the man knocking isn't going to be denied his request for bread. When Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, he kept persisting until he got that number down to 10. In other words, he kept knocking. And the only people that can do that are those who see their relationship to God like that of a little child. So my youngest child still likes to make her way to our room late at night. There's a big couch at the foot of our bed that often becomes her bed for the rest of the evening. In fact, most of the times I don't even hear her enter anymore, and it's not until I get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom that I notice she's there. It's also not uncommon for me to hear a voice coming from that couch in the middle of the night saying, "Dad, can I please have a sip of your water? Dad, can I have a sip of your water?" And of course, as a loving father, what do? You know exactly what I do. You can see the string around my finger right now. And I hate to admit this, but I'm more inclined to do this for my child than I am even for my wife. If Brooke asked me for water in the middle of the night, I might get up reluctantly like the man in our parable. But I'm probably wondering, what's wrong with her? Why can't she get up on her own? She's in the nursery, by the way, today. Now that I've publicly confessed it, I'm going to have to provide any future request for water in the middle of the night, both cheerfully and joyfully. But you get the point, right? When we become a Christian, our approach to God radically changes to that of a little child. Yet to all who received, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've been adopted into his family, and our relationship is forever changed. And it's through our prayer life that we give testimony to our understanding of the gospel. It means that we no longer approach God like going before a judge or a boss, but rather that like that of a beloved child approaching his loving father. Doesn't mean that we forget his holiness or his sovereignty, but it does mean that we can go before him boldly, confidently, intimately, and with a full assurance that we will be both heard and loved. Bold, persistent, relentless, intimate prayer is a sign of our adoption as the sons and daughters of God. So that's the first point. It's a sign of our adoption. But this parable is, even though it's mostly about how we're to pray, it's also about biblical hospitality. Combined together, the one that's persisting in knocking is specifically doing so on behalf of someone who is in need. The reason that the man keeps knocking on the door is so that his new friend, this visitor, this guest, can receive the nourishment that he so desperately needs. The story is told of George Mueller, a famous Christian evangelist in England during the 1800s. And the story goes that he persistently prayed for his unbelieving friend for well over 60 years. "I will never give up," Mueller writes. "He's not converted yet, but he will be." Why do we pray this way? Not because God is counting our prayers and waiting until we reach a certain number before he's going to answer. But because when Jesus taught us to pray, he told us to have the boldness to keep telling our Father what we're in need of. And he wants us to pray this way, not just for ourselves, but also for others, specifically for those who are in great need. Here in our passage, Jesus is calling us to intercede and to be like prayer activists for those who are suffering, for those who are victims of injustice, or are simply in need of a listening ear and an encouraging word. Prayer activists. Now that word activist doesn't always have the best connotations. Henry and I went to the worship symposium a few weeks ago. Listen to these words from Jeanette Oak. She goes, activists are often brash, they're agitating, they're annoying, and they often amplify inconvenient truths. They advocate for those most in need, but whose needs are often unseen, unheard, or not listened to. Their purpose is to activate those who are sleeping to wake up, and for those who are silent to speak up, and for those who can help to show up. In other words, activists often grate at our flesh and our conscience. Their advocation on behalf of those in need is not usually well received. You can hear others saying they're just too much. They should be more considerate. They should be less intrusive, less disruptive in their advocation for the needs of others. And yet prayer activists often come to us at midnight on behalf of those who have no choice but to arrive at midnight. And they're advocating for people who are in desperate need of Christian hospitality and welcome. People who have dire needs, people who need bread, people who need the church to do something. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, wake up, church. Get out of your bed. I don't care what time it is. You have bread. Now go help your neighbor in need. Why? Because that's what adopted children of God do. So we pray persistently because we are adopted children of God, because we're called to demonstrate biblical hospitality. And finally, this parable teaches us about the loving kindness, the generosity, and the goodness of God himself. The promises that Jesus makes in verses 9 and 10 are so immense that they may seem impossible to keep. And yet to prove that God is really generous, Jesus tells the disciples two little additional stories that come from family life. Once again, Jesus asked a question that is meant to sound absurd. If any father gave his child a snake or a scorpion, we might call DHS. No ordinary father will give his son something dangerous when he asks for something good. And the point here is that even bad fathers know how to give good gifts. And if that's true of earthly fathers, then how much more so will our loving Father in heaven give good gifts to us? See, whether we believe it or not, God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. In other words, if we could see things from God's perspective instead of our own limited human perspective. And our knowledge of the character of God is what should lead us to pray both confidently and boldly. Now, let's be honest. Deep down, most of us don't really believe this. And we also don't pray like it. We don't relentlessly pray, trusting like a beloved child, that God will supply our every need. Our children instinctively do this with us. If they are loved, deep down they know that we have their best interest in mind, and therefore they're not shy in the asking. The reason why? Because they trust us. But I would contend that we human beings don't naturally do this with our loving Father in heaven. How many of us have prayed to God for something we thought we needed, but the answer didn't come back the way that we wanted? And as a result, we were pretty disappointed, maybe even angry, upset, mad. Is it possible that maybe we asked for a scorpion instead of some bread? Again, the purpose of prayer isn't for us to use God to get what we think we need. No, it's to remind us who we are and what we're made for. And then, when we approach God like a little child, both persistently and filled with childlike trust, we can be assured that God will both hear and answer for His glory and for our good. In fact, it's only when we approach God like a little child approaching His loving Father, that we will truly be at peace. It's only then that we're living into our identity as the beloved children of a glorious God. And on the flip side, if we don't ever pray like this, it's probably because we don't yet know God as our loving Father. It probably means that we're not yet a Christian. Probably means that we haven't yet fully surrendered our lives to Him. Last verse. Look at what God promises to those who are asking and knocking like a little child. He promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Comes as somewhat of a surprise, and the reason it's surprising is because it's the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and the context of the parable is that Jesus seems to be talking about earthly blessings and material needs, food, clothing, shelter. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift of all. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that the gospel becomes alive in us. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're convicted of our sin, led to repentance, persuaded of the truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit works in us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And from there, He proceeds to give us victory over sin. He equips us for ministry. He grows us in the fruit of godliness. He assures us over and over that we are children of God with whom He will one day even raise us from the dead. Just think about what happens to the disciples themselves after they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They have the power to perform miracles and to preach a gospel that literally changes the world. And so to have the Holy Spirit is to have everything that God has to give us. And I suppose the only question left to ask then is simply this. Have you prayed like a little child? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.